All right, well, we're looking at Mark, continuing our series in Mark, and we're at the place where Christ is presented as the one that has what we need, as our provision. We've seen him represented to us in that way with the feeding of the 5,000 and many other ways that we've looked at in this section. In Galilee, he and his disciples have recently been overwhelmed with a continual stream of people that were coming to him to be healed. Now, that might have been quite encouraging for our Lord if they had come with humility, seeking the mercy of the Lord. But it would appear that they were coming more with a sense of entitlement, unmindful of the fact that they were not worthy and that they were in need of mercy for their souls. We noted that there's no record in that place with all these people coming to him of anyone coming burdened with their sins. They're all just coming for healing and such things. And now to add to the discouragement, a delegation from Jerusalem, as we saw last week, had come and were displaying the utter blindness of Israel at this time, as they claimed superiority for themselves, even to Jesus and his disciples, because they did more ritual purifications, and Jesus was slack with the extra tradition of men purifications that they had come up with and contrived. So they were very warped. All the washings and the sacrifices that God had given them were to show them that they were distinguished as a people who had received cleansing from God, mercy from God, cleansing of their sin, not as a people who are not sinners, and then there were all these other people that were dirty, and they got around them. That's what their rituals showed. They get around other people, and it was all focused on, we get contaminated by them because we're the pure, holy people. Well, the whole message to the pure, holy people was that you're set apart by the blood of the covenant. You're sinners that God has shown mercy to. And that was not their focus. They were missing the point, and they missed Jesus as the one who had come to bring that blessing to them. In our text today, we find Jesus then, no doubt weary from all this, going with his disciples for some rest in the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon. We're going to be looking at Mark 7, 24 through 30 this morning. And you see how it starts out mentioning of that journey. He comes to this place in Syria, and there he meets a remarkable Gentile woman who has faith, the faith of a true Israelite, something that was very rare in Israel. There were some that did, like we saw Jairus recently that had such faith, but there were many, not many. In fact, this woman has the distinction of being the first person in Mark to understand one of Jesus' parables without having to have it explained to her. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? How refreshing it must have been to the Lord to see her. She gives us this refreshing example of real prayer. How it must have delighted the Lord as he saw this. Our reading is from Mark 7, 24 through 30. So this is the Word of God. Listen as I read it to you. Mark 7, beginning verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Surely this account is recorded for us as an example of real prayer. So many church members today are strangers to real prayer because they're strangers to true saving faith. They know nothing of coming to God as a sinner seeking mercy. They come as those who suppose that they deserve to be heard, when the whole message is that we don't deserve it at all. This woman, by her example, takes us back to Jacob when his name was changed to Israel at Peniel. He was a desperate man as he realized that only God could deliver his family. He had relied on his own cleverness, but at Peniel, for the first time, he relied on God alone. He refuses to let the Lord go unless he blesses him, because he realizes that if God doesn't bless him, he and his family will be ruined. His name was changed to Israel because in this way he prevailed with God in prayer and became a model of what it is to be a true Christian, to be a true Israelite, a model of true faith for all to see. Many Israelites were not true Israelites because they were without this true faith. How do we know that? Well, when Jesus came, they had no interest in him. They were those who had no real faith. Even Jesus said, many of the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. So it is today that many Christians are not true Christians because they are without this true faith that prays to God for mercy. The example of this woman that we might call a Gentile Israelite is an example to which we need to pay careful attention. Let's do so now. We'll look at three characteristics of true prayer that we find in this woman. First, she shows us that in real prayer, there is desperation. There is a sense that my problem is very serious and that my need is very great. This woman had a little daughter who was demon-possessed. There's a sense in which the whole world is under the bondage of Satan. But here it was manifested with a possession that was more pronounced and visible. What a terrible thing to see her child driven about by a malicious, malevolent spirit. Likely she could not rest as she was driven about by the devil. When people have this, they're agitated. They may have been devilish shrieks coming from this little girl, and perhaps contortions of her body and her face, maybe violence and self-injury as they would sometimes cut themselves, and curses coming from her, anger expressed. This mother was desperate to find deliverance for her little girl. What do we find in our own life and in the life of our children? Well, in the worst cases, we find a sinful heart of unbelief. If this prevails, you or that child of yours will end up in the place of everlasting torment. Such persons will be left to wallow in their own sin and depravity forever without remedy and will be punished by God. You may be in relative happiness now in this world where both sin and punishment are greatly restrained. But once you learn of your true condition and what awaits you, you become desperate for deliverance. One of the great things we learn in this text is that we can pray not only for deliverance for ourselves, but also for our children, even when they are under the dominion of Satan and can't pray for themselves. We can pray for them, and God often hears those prayers. In a best case, we may have come to Christ, we may be walking with Him, but in all of us, there is what Paul called this body of death that we bear about. In our confession, it's referred to as remaining corruption of sin. We find that though our hearts have been changed so that we want to do good, it says, Paul said, is present in me, there's evil still present in me. When you have true faith, you cry out in desperation to be delivered from this body of death. You are not comfortable with your sin that is still in you, especially when you find it rearing its ugly head in you or in your children. Certain times when that sin becomes especially evident in your life or their life. So you're desperate because you see your need of deliverance. How urgent Paul was. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He cried out. You're also desperate in your prayers for a second reason. You're desperate because you see that none but God can deliver you. This woman came to Jesus with a sense that he was her only hope. And she was right about that. Her daughter could not escape from the clutches of this demon. It had her. Her mother could not wrestle this demon or demand it to go away from her. This was not a matter that a doctor could correct. This is the reason that she found Jesus. She went looking for him and she came to him and she fell down before him because she had no other place to go. She knew that if he did not help her, she would not be helped. When you come to God for your deepest need, deliverance from sin, you know that there's nothing else, no one else that can deliver you. Like this woman and like Jacob, you finally come to the Lord himself in faith and you refuse to let him go unless he blesses you. You know that unless he delivers you, you're hopeless. You are not content with bare ordinances of prayer and sacrament. You come to all these looking to the one that they point to, insisting that he act. You don't just go through the steps of going to church, of reading the word, of praying, of going to the Lord's Supper. The great deception of many is that salvation is in the ceremonies rather than in meeting the Lord in the ceremonies. And that is two entirely different things. There are many, like the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus encountered, that were very regular, very diligent about keeping all of the ceremonies, and God was disgusted with them. Because though they drew near to him in the ceremonies, their heart was far away. They did not come to him seeking real deliverance. In many cases, they even suppressed the very fact that they needed deliverance at all. And they wore those ceremonies as a badge of distinction. It is a distinction from others, but it's a distinction that we're filthy wretches who have been cleansed rather than filthy wretches who have not been cleansed by God. And certainly you know that you cannot deliver yourself. Sin is deep within. It flows right out of the heart, as we saw last week. It's out of the heart that adultery and fornication and covetousness and greed, all of those things come. Anger, malice, it's all from inside of you. That's where the problem is. So deep within, you have no place to go but to Christ. Without his deliverance, you are desperate. No barrier, when you're gripped in that way, no barrier will keep you from him. He can resist you as Jesus did this woman. Jesus can not answer you right away, but you will press upon him all the more. As it says in verse 6, you will do as she did. You will keep on asking him because this is a matter that is urgent. It's not something that you just lay aside with indifference. You will give him no rest until he hears you. Your friends and relations can ridicule you, but you must have him. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress where his neighbors all thought he'd gone insane as he went to seek the Lord, and yet he did not let that deter him. Your condition is too desperate to let social conventions, persecutions, loss of status, economic loss, even loss of life keep you from crying out to him and clinging to him. There are people today, right now, as I speak, that are dying, suffering persecution because they refuse to let go of the one that only one that blesses them. Of course, I don't mean that you'll always be in a state of desperate agitation. There is a beautiful resting in Christ when you know that he has heard you. But you will always have this underlying foundational sense of how desperately you need him and his salvation, and that without him you're utterly ruined, so that you refuse to forsake him even if the world pressures you to do so. You refuse to step away from the only one who can save your soul. That's a mark of someone who understands real prayer and their real need of the Lord. So there's a firm recognition that I am desperate without Christ. This fuels my prayer so that, like this woman, I keep on asking. Now let's move on to the second characteristic of true prayer. This woman shows us that in real prayer, there's a sense that I am entirely unworthy of the Lord's mercy. This Gentile woman shows that she fully understands that. She was unworthy because she was not from Israel. She was not one of God's people that he had made promises to. She was a woman from Phoenicia. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician because she is a Phoenician living in the province of Syria, where is under Syrian dominion. So some of the Phoenician people were in other places. But these people were not just non-Israelites, but they were, in the words of Josephus, notoriously our bitterest enemies. That's quite a thing to say. They were wealthy neighbors who were of Canaan, the very people Israel is supposed to destroy. And they had assisted Israel's enemies in the Jewish wars during the Maccabean period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So very recent history, they had been among the Greeks in war against God's people. She certainly knew that Jesus was a Jew who was ministering to the Jews. She knew enough about him to seek him out as the one who could heal her daughter. And so she knew that he was Israel's Messiah. We know that for sure because in Matthew she calls him the son of David. She recognized who he was, even though many among his people didn't. Everybody knew that the Messiah was coming to save Israel. Not everyone saw Jesus as that Messiah. But that she recognizes her unworthiness is especially brought out by the way she responds to Jesus. When he even compares her to a dog and insists that she has no place at the table with his children. Look at verse 27. She's been asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter, and Jesus says, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." How would that fly in our day when everyone feels entitled? Can you imagine the news reports if this got on the news? That this one who had come to minister had said that to someone from another nation. As a non-Israelite, she is an outsider. She has no right to the children's bread. Their bread must not be given to the little dogs. How insulting is that? But she doesn't take offense. She accepts that she must take second place to the children. She even accepts that she's a little dog under the table. She doesn't dispute that. She's humble, like Jacob, when he finally realized that he was not worthy of the least of God's mercies. That's when he was able to cry out to God in real prayer. What a refreshing contrast this is from most of the covenant people in Jesus' day who had forgotten that they were unworthy, that they were as unworthy as anybody else. They, of all people, should have known that they were unworthy. This woman knew that she was unworthy. His own people should have known that even more, as they were constant recipients of mercy and cleansing from God. But what about us? Have we forgotten that as Christians, we are as unworthy as anybody else? Yes, God has accepted us as His children. We have a place at the table where He provides for His children. But the provision He gives us is the provision of mercy for the undeserving. God's provision for us is what? A crucified Savior. The symbols of our acceptance into God's family are what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what are these? Baptism, the symbol that we all receive at the door to God's house. The symbol of washing for those who are unacceptably filthy and defiled. Do not belong in God's house because of sin and corruption, unless they be washed. The Lord's Supper, the second one, the symbol of our Savior crucified for us, is our nourishment, is those who are looking to God to be brought out of a sinful, defiled life. These are not the symbols that ought to make us feel proud and superior. If you understand these symbols, these are symbols of how unworthy we are. We have to have the blood of the Son of God shed, or we're offensive in God's sight. This should fill us with a sense of His unmeasurable mercy that He has shown in providing for us that cleansing that we so desperately need. If we're the children of believers, we have a right to what? To be accepted as desperately defiled sinners that God washes. That's what we have. Not that I'm better than other people because I'm a child of the covenant, but that I have access to the cleansing of God as a defiled sinner, just like everyone else. We are not accepted because we're good, but accepted as wretches who are shown mercy, mercy that is wholly unmerited. Our posture toward unbelievers should be like that of Paul. We should see ourselves as debtors to them because we, of free grace and nothing that distinguishes us other than God's choosing us, we have received mercy and they haven't. And so we have a kind of an obligation to them. How can we? We're no different, except that God has shown mercy. And that makes everything different. But in ourselves, we have no greater merit. Perhaps even less so. When we see how proud and ungrateful we have been as those who have been given a place at the table with His children. And let me warn you, if you've forgotten that you're entirely unworthy to have a place in God's house, it shows that you're one of those sons that Jesus talks about that will be cast out. It shows that you were never truly a son. You have a place in the visible church, but you don't have saving faith, and you'll be put out. The Jews boasted to Jesus that they were the sons of Abraham. But Jesus said, you're not really the sons of Abraham. You are according to the flesh, and you have a place in the house for a time. But you're not sons that will remain in the house. You'll be kicked out because you're not true sons at all. A true son or daughter is one who knows that he is entirely unworthy to be in God's house. You've come to Christ for mercy because you know that without him you are lost. And that brings us to the third characteristic of those who know what true prayer is. This woman shows us that in true prayer, there is a sense that Jesus has plenty of mercy. So now we turn from ourselves and our unfitness to Him who is plenteous in mercy. Mercy that overflows. My request that I make to Him for mercy, though huge, I must see as but a crumb for Him. Another way to say it is that a mere drop of mercy, the mercy that I ask for from my Savior, is a mere drop of mercy in the ocean of mercy that is in Him. This is what this one woman beautifully displays to us here. What Jesus says, verse 27, or when Jesus says, verse 27, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. She replies, verse 28, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. What is she appealing to here? It's clear that she's not appealing to Him because she thinks she's entitled to a place with the children. Well, Lord, I'm no different than they are. I should have a place at the table just like they. That's not what she's appealing to. She's appealing to Him because she believes that He has so much mercy for them that there's enough for her without depriving those children that are already at the table. It is not that she thinks that she's just as deserving as they are. It's rather that she believes that He has so much mercy for them that they can have all they want and there'll be plenty left for her. Let's take this a little further. She believes that He is the kind of master that fully intends to feed the little dogs after He has fed the children. There were promises about that, you know. Did He not say, even here, let the children be filled first? She caught hold of that word, first. What does that mean? The children are fed first, and then you feed the dogs. The word first indicates that He does not plan to let the dogs starve. He will feed them after Israel has had all that Israel wants. He is going to feed the little dogs that are under the table after He's fed the children. But she asks Him, is there any reason that the little dogs can't eat the crumbs now that fall from this table of messianic feasting, this table of abundance that you're giving to your people? She needs mercy for her daughter now. She doesn't want to wait until however, she didn't know how long it would be, until Jesus has been crucified and raised again. There's more than enough for the children because there's such an abundance. You're giving your people so much. Then I know that there's some crumbs that just overflow that fall off the table for me. delicious, beautiful mercy. She sees it, them feasting, having a feast before them, and she says, let me have the crumbs. So all of you, come to Jesus. In Him, there is plenty of mercy to go all around. We don't come to Him because we have some merit. We come to Him because He has so much mercy. That's where our hope and encouragement lies. Are you already one who is at the table? Then see that you feast at that messianic banquet. There's mercy there. Feast and partake of what God has provided for His people. They did not think that forgiveness and cleansing was what they needed. Even though there were the symbols, like they are with us, of washing, of purification, of a sacrificed Savior. Those are the symbols that God gives to us of what we need, of what we feast upon. They spurned our gracious Savior. They only wanted Him for the things that everybody in the world wants. Riches, freedom from problems, freedom from enemies, prosperity, a place of honor among nations. We get all that too. But that's not what we come to Him, and that's not where our need lies. They were full of pride, and they had disdain for all that were outside of the covenant people. No, no, if you're in the church, if you already have a place at the table, see that you partake of this banquet of grace and mercy for sinners, for salvation from sin. Come to Him as a sinner and feed on Him as the one who pardons and cleanses you. And if you're outside the church, if you're one who has not been baptized, then come to Him. Not because you think you're somehow worthy, but because you see that He is a Savior for those who are not worthy, for sinners. If He was a Savior for the worthy, then we wouldn't have any reason to come to Him. He's a Savior for the unworthy. Your confidence is not in your fitness, but in His mercy. And Him is a Savior who is full of grace and truth, abundant in overflowing mercy. Look at how pleased our Savior was to show mercy to her. I love the way he's presented here. He shows how pleased He is in verse 29 by what He says to her. Then He said to her, for this saying, go your way. Wonderful. For this saying, it shows that she said what was true and what was good. She understands His parable. Not because she was so clever, because she was more clever than anyone else, but because she had true faith and recognized that He was merciful. This faith was a gift of God. Few others exhibited it in all the people that Jesus had met. For this woman, her confidence was in Him. She didn't try to justify herself at all. Instead, she was a little dog. She's happy to be a little dog, just as He said, because He was merciful even to the little dogs. That was her hope. Not in herself, but in the wideness of His mercy. It's clear that He wanted to show mercy to her all along. You can tell that He did. He wanted to spar with her and for her to come and say, oh, I can't give this blessing to you. And I almost get the idea that He's smiling, you know. You can't give this to the dogs that are under the table. And then she comes and says, yes, Lord. The little dogs eat the crumbs, and he's just rejoicing. This is just, she gets it. She understands. She understands what the other people didn't understand. How thrilled He was for her to prevail with Him, just like Jacob did. It was a wonderful thing to the Lord. He wanted Jacob to say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And He said, yes, Jacob, you did it. You have prevailed. Now, you know that the blessing comes by mercy from me and not by your cleverness and your ingenuity and your manipulation. It comes from me. And He blessed him and gave him what he sought. He's delighted when you speak of His mercy also. Not in the false way that people do today when they say, oh, God is merciful, so He would never send anyone to hell. He'd never judge anyone. All that kind of nonsense. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the right way to talk about His mercy. It's the way where we say, I'm completely unworthy. Everyone else is too. We all deserve to be punished forever in hell. And yet He's so merciful that He provided, He made provision for us through His Son that we might be forgiven and that we might be saved. And you come to Him on that basis. That's what brings glory and honor to Him. That's what delights Him when we come for mercy. He's not going to hold you off
if you come to him in that way. He'll hold you off if you come in your pride. If you come accusing the Lord of injustice, if you come as one complaining about the things that he... But if you come to him as one who is desperate and needy and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, he will be pleased to bestow that mercy on you. We are shown how pleased he is also by the fact that he gladly grants her request. He tells her so in verse 29 when he said, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. She must have hastened her step. Can you imagine? She'd been laboring under this burden, and now he says, your daughter is released, and she's ready to go home. She wants to go and see that little girl. And when she gets home, she found it just as he said. Verse 30, and when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. You know, interestingly, a little bit more literal reading of that was that she found her daughter thrown on the bed. Thrown on the bed. The implication here is that when the demon departed, it threw her down on the bed. And what is she doing there? She's lying there. Is it because she's suffering and struggling? No, she's resting. This little girl that probably had not been able to rest for some time as that demon was tormenting her and twisting her around is now there. The mother comes home and she sees the little girl resting quietly. Sleeping. What a delight it must have been to this mother to see this child now free of all of that burden. Truly, sin is a thing that torments and twists and contorts us. And yet, the mercy of the Lord delivers us from that. Truly, this mother's prayer had been answered. And now this family was a family that from then on knew the grace of the Lord. This mother had true saving faith. She knew the grace of the Lord. She understood what that grace and mercy was all about. And that's why she came to him as she did, not pleading her own merit, but pleading his great, plentiful mercy as her only hope. That she and her daughter and anyone else that was in her family could now rest in the Lord all the rest of their days, and then for all eternity to be found in his care and grace. Great question for you is this. Have you learned the way of real prayer that lays hold of the God who has abundant mercy for all who come to him? Are you resting in what you have done? Are you trying to justify yourself by how you have been treated or what's happened to you or all sorts of what God has done or has not done? Or do you come to him seeing that he's a God of bountiful mercy and cry out to him for his mercy to you? Do you stand upon the mercy and do you refuse to take no for an answer from this one who has mercy? If you do, then you'll know his deliverance. For you and your children, because you've learned the way of real prayer. How refreshing it is. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with great thanksgiving and praise. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your abundant mercy. Mercy that has been shown again and again and again to all those who call upon your name. Father, what fools we are if we stand aloof and we make excuses and we plead that we're the way we are because of this or because of that or whatever it is, instead of coming and falling down before you because you're a God of abundant mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to make this message known. And we pray that you would bring people under conviction of their sin, that they would realize that they have no hope, that they're desperate, and that there is nothing but your mercy by which they may stand. Father, give us wisdom, give us courage, boldness, as we seek to testify this to those who are around us. But Lord, we pray most of all that as your covenant people, that we would be mindful that this is the basis by which we stand, by which we're even invited to your table and are recognized as your children. It's not because of what we've done, it's because of what you've done.
It's because your mercy is great. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to go about as those who are proud and who style ourselves as superior to others because we're God's people. But we would be there as those who are realize that we're less, Lord, that we of all people know what it is to be a sinner. And we know that we are sinners. And we know what it is to have your provision that is such a great provision. It ought to humble us, Lord. Make us debtors to all around us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have this perspective. Send us forth, Lord, with your name upon us as the God of mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. What a humbling ordinance the Lord's Supper is. It sets before us the bread that we need to live. Now, it wouldn't be so humbling if we needed bread like we do as human beings. It's sort of humbling that we have to eat and, you know, we have to have food in order to survive. But the bread that's given to us that we need is a sacrifice savior. That's what we have to have in order to live, a crucified Son of God. Listen to the words of institution from Mark's Gospel, Mark 14:22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So the bread represents his body broken, and the wine, his blood shed, and eating represents our receiving of these by faith. The Son of God crucified is what is required for those who would be pardoned and for those who would grow in grace. Okay, we need it. We need him for our initial pardon, and then we need him for our ongoing pardon and growth in grace. The Lord's Supper teaches us that we continue to need him for our nourishment and for our growth as we struggle in the world with our remaining corruption. It's food for the desperate who realize that only God can deliver them from their sins. And the only way he can do it is by a crucified Savior, his blood shed for us. As I mentioned in the sermon today, those who come rightly to this table or to prayer or to the Word of God, do not come just to perform a ritual. Very easy to fall into that. They do not rest in the bare ordinances themselves. Oh, I prayed. Oh, I read my Bible. Oh, I received the Lord's Supper. No, they come to meet with Christ in those ordinances. They come to insist on his blessing for themselves and for the church. We think of Jacob and how he wrestled with God and said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That's how we come to the ordinances. We even think of our Lord himself, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So come to the table as the Syrophoenician woman came with prayer, insisting that the Lord, whom you know to be merciful, will be merciful to those who call upon him. But let me add that there are requirements for coming to this table, just as this woman could not come as an outsider. You cannot come until you have been baptized and profess your faith. Yes, you can believe as she did, and you can receive the blessing of God's grace. But to come and be one of the children, then you need to be baptized and profess your faith. And come, and then you're admitted particularly to the Lord's table. And you must have continued in the fellowship of your church as a member in good standing who is not barred from the Lord's table. So if a person has not been baptized or if they have not professed their faith, then the way is open for them to come and do that. once they've seen their need of Christ and are looking to Him for salvation and are able to examine themselves and to partake of the Lord's body. These requirements are necessary because eating here is rightly done when it is done in faith. Ingesting bread and wine is a visible sign of faith, receiving Christ as He has promised to us. When we eat it, it's a symbol of receiving Him in faith. So the faith is necessary. To come without faith puts you in danger of judgment. Also, if you know that you're in rebellion against God and you don't really want His cleansing, then you should not come until you repent and return to the Lord. So let's look to our God for His blessing as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table. It's a thing that ought to greatly humble us, Lord. For here we see what had to be done in order to atone for our sins, and even in order for us to have grace to go on living for You when we have sin that still remains in us. We pray, O Lord, that You would indeed humble us, and that we would realize that we are accepted not because of what we have done, but because of what You have done, because You are a merciful Savior. We pray, O Lord, that You would indeed meet with us here. We pray that we would not go away from here unchanged. We pray, Father, that we would receive fresh new hope, faith, life as we come and partake. Father, we desire to grow. We desire spiritual nourishment. Lord, we need it. All the selfishness and pride that's in us, all the things that we say that we never should have said, all the things that we do that we never should have done. Father, have mercy on us. We're here looking to You, Lord. We don't want to go on as we have. We want to be free of these things. Lord, please, do Your work in us. We will not let You go unless You bless us, Lord. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are Your people and we call on Your name. Thank You for what You've done and what You've provided. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. May the grace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.